Readings from John's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 6 to 19. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify themselves, that they too may be sanctified.
Good morning. It's interesting, two or three people this morning have prayed for me and given the Lord thanks for my preparation, and I will declare that this has been one of the shorter preparation times, so I guess God knows what he's doing, and the prayers are obviously very pertinent. We had our grandchildren with us all day yesterday, so I could barely move, having spent the day running around in Ruislip Woods, and that's a different sort of preparation, I guess, to sitting quietly and reading and studying the Bible. What we're going to be looking at is part of the middle of this prayer from John 17. And John 17, we had a great intro to the first part of it from Andy Diamond last week, and Tony is going to pick up and finish next week. So I'm left with the bit in the middle, which is quite challenging. And I've called it part one, Jesus prays for his disciples, because Tony is picking it up again next week. And the sort of way it goes is that Jesus prayed in the first five verses very much about himself. Then the bit I'm talking about today, he prays for specifically his actual 12 disciples. And then he prays for all Christians throughout time for next week's sermon. But it sort of covers from the disciples onwards. So that's where we are in the middle. And I thought, well, it's quite hard to take the middle of someone's prayer. In fact, it's actually quite strange that we've got this whole prayer recorded. And it must be that Jesus prayed it with his disciples listening. And I'm going to pick up that as we go on a bit later on, because it must have been very strange indeed over the next couple of weeks when they thought what he had prayed and then what actually happened. Because if you remember, he is praying this on the night before he is arrested and the day before he is crucified. And you think about his disciples and what happened during that period. So we've got this unusual prayer. Some people actually call this the Lord's Prayer. I know the Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and we often say that. But some people call this chapter the Lord's Prayer, because actually it tells us quite a lot more about the way that Jesus prayed and talked to his Father in heaven. So, I did think, actually, I'm very sorry that John Clark isn't here today, because I thought, well, prayer. And you know that some of those church notice boards you used to see, you used to have up little clips about prayer, and I thought, okay, well, I saw a few funny ones, and I thought I'd put them up here. Kind of smart, some of them are. Give God what's right, not what's left. I thought that was quite good. This church is prayer conditioned. Yeah, I like that. That's good, isn't it? A lot of kneeling will keep you in good standing. God loves everyone, but probably prefers fruits of the Spirit over religious nuts. I did like that one. That was very, very pertinent. Are you wrinkled with burden? Come on into church for a faith lift. That's quite hard to say, actually. So prayer, don't give God instructions, just report for duty. That's quite a good one as well. And having truth decay, brush up on your Bible. Exercise daily, walk with the Lord. So these are kind of ways of thinking about prayer. And some of what we're going to look at is something about prayer and what prayer, how we go about it, which we can learn from the way Jesus did. But the way I'm going to go through this is, well, what do we learn about Jesus from this section of the Bible, from the prayer? And if you've got your Bibles open at page 1085, we're going to be looking at that. Then you'll see the word world. You know I love counting words. Whenever I preach a sermon, I count the common words, okay? And the common word in this passage is world. And it's jolly confusing. So we're going to look at that for a minute. Then what did Jesus pray for his disciples? And heresy, were Jesus' prayers answered? Okay? And then a key question, which I'm going to come to at the very end. See if you can work out what the key question is before we get there. And if you want the notes or the slides from this, they're at the back on the welcome desk. So please help yourself if you want them. I know some people like to have them beforehand and bring them in, and then they can sleep through the boring bits, you see, because they know what the other bits are going to be. You're not allowed to shout out what the key question is, by the way, if you've got the notes already. So what do we learn about Jesus from this prayer, and from particularly from the middle of the prayer, from verse 6 to verse 19? And the first thing that struck me was that Jesus loved his disciples. He prays for them, and he prays even for Judas, who's about to betray him. And he prays for the disciples that God has given him, and he loves them. And then it was clear as well, not just that he loves them, but that it wasn't an accident that he had these 12 people, and that as he was heading towards being crucified, he thought, now, how can I get the church up and running? It wasn't that at all, but he had intentionally mentored and discipled this group of people with all their failings, with all their shortcomings. And it struck me on Ability Sunday, when you look at the bunch of people that were in his disciples, they had some abilities and they had a whole bunch of things that were spiritual, emotional disabilities, possibly even some physical as well, we don't know. He'd intentionally discipled these people. It's said that Billy Graham was asked on one occasion, what strategy or plan would he suggest for world evangelization? And he said he'd heard of a good one, which was that you found 12 good men and you worked with them for 3 years and you shared with them what you knew and you see what happened next. And people were a bit surprised at this, and then the penny dropped. Jesus' way of getting the message of the good news of Jesus out to the whole world was actually to invest in these 12 men for that period of time. And Jesus had intentionally discipled these people. And then verse 19, let me just read this to you. Jesus says this, for the disciples, the ones to come as well, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. Now this is a strange word. I've not made it any easier by saying another word for sanctified is consecrated. But the idea is to set apart for sacrifice. So Jesus was offering himself as the one perfect sacrifice so that all of us can be set apart for holiness. And that's what he's saying at the end of our passage. And this is amazing because there he is the night before he's going to the cross and he's praying this prayer. He's praying that he, for them, he will sanctify himself so that they too may be truly dedicated to God. And the summary of what I felt we learned about Jesus from these verses actually comes right at the beginning of this whole section, from John chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17, which is all the time when Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper. And this is the very first verse. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And in the early communion, Sandra shared this verse actually with us as well. He loved them to the fullest extent. He loved his disciples. So one thing we learn from this prayer is that Jesus, even on the night when he had so much on his plate to think about, prays for his disciples and brings them into God's presence. Even at that time of extreme, he loved them to the end. Okay, that's what we learn about Jesus. Now, this is a very, very busy slide. This is the whole passage, and all, just take it from me, because you can't read it probably, but just take it from me that all the blue ones are the word world, okay? And it's the word cosmos in Greek, the cosmos, okay? But it's, if you read the passage, and do have a look at it now, actually, it's pretty confusing, because when you read through it, sometimes the world seems to mean one thing, and sometimes it seems to mean another. And it's not for me to criticize the inspired word of God, but I do wish John, who wrote this and wrote 1 John and Revelation, had been a little bit sharper on his vocabulary. I have to let you know that, honestly. It would have made things a lot easier for us. So let's think, what is the world that's talked about in this passage that John is referring to? So this is actually from earlier in the Gospel, probably one of the best well-known verses there is in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Okay? The world. God so loved the world. But then in 1 John 2, written by the same guy, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. So God loves the world, but we're not to love it. Okay? And believe me, it's the same root word, cosmos. So, okay, so you know, some people say to me, Chris, when you preach on a Sunday, you go a bit too fast and you lose your track and you muddle your words. And I'm not saying that, you know, the Apostle John did that, but I wish he made it a bit clearer for us. Because it seems to me that there are two very different meanings. In fact, even in 1 John chapter 2, the next chapter, he says we should love one another. So how does he square that? Do not love the world or anything in the world. We're in the world, we should love one another or we shouldn't love one another. Do you see what I'm getting at? So what is this passage all about? And to understand the middle of John 17, we need to see there are two very different uses of the word world. The first one means the planet Earth and the people and everything else, actually, on the planet Earth. And this is when he uses the word cosmos. But actually, there is a clue, and it's the way that we read, which helps makes it a bit more difficult. Because when he talks about in the world or going out of the world, then he means the planet Earth and its people. And in this passage, if you follow that through, you can see that. But also, he talks about a very different meaning. Some of you, my friend Matthew, is often quoting the phrase that comes, it doesn't actually come in 1 John, but it's implied there, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world in that sense means all of the world order that has rebelled against God, has a bias away from God, is opposed to and resistant to God. And that seems to be described as being of the world. So we are in the world, because we're on planet Earth, but we are told not to be of the world. Okay? And I know that seems very strange, but if we now look at this passage, and if you want to just turn to it in your Bibles, but you probably can't, if you can read that, great, but then it starts to make sense. Starting at verse 5, I'm going to read that version there. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the planet Earth began. I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. Jump down to this bottom bit here now. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still on the planet Earth, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world order has hated the disciples because they are not of the world order, any more than I, Jesus, am of the world order. My prayer is not that you take them off planet Earth, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world order, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into planet Earth, I have sent them into planet Earth. So do you see the very difference there? And that word is used, and if you read that otherwise, it's very, very confusing. And I think it's this in the world and of the world that is the way to look at it. I'd be happy to debate this with others afterwards, but I think that's how most of the commentators seem to make it work. And if you want to take it away and look at it afterwards, you can see a printed version. Please do. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense about in the world and of the world, because Jesus is praying that he loves his disciples and he wants them to be working in the world, but he doesn't want them to be conformed to the behaviors, the idolatries, the bias against God that is of our world order. Okay? One more thing I wanted to say, and this was about the way that we look at timing and perspective in prayer. Now, I told you this is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. Let's take verse 10. And Jesus says, glory has come to Jesus through his disciples. Okay, now think about it. Maundy Thursday. What happened a few hours later when Jesus was arrested? Well, first of all, he was betrayed by one of those disciples. Then most of the disciples ran away. And then one of them denies three times he knows who Jesus is. But Jesus in John 17 has just thanked God that glory has come to Jesus through the disciples. What? Where does that come from? Jesus also said, if you look back there, verse 6 and verse 8, they obeyed God's word and they knew with certainty that Jesus came from God. Yet we know that they denied, they ran away. We know that people like Thomas, even when Jesus was raised from the dead, said, I'm not sure. Mark tells us right after the resurrection that some believed, but some doubted. So how can Jesus say this prayer in John 17? Well, it seems to me that what Jesus can do in his prayer is he can look at things from the perspective of eternity. He sees the long game, if I can use that phrase, the big picture and what happens at the end. And so he could say that glory has come to Jesus through the disciples, not because of what happened in the next week, but because of what happened in the rest of their lives. And I thought this was really important for us as we think about the way we pray. Thank you to all of you who came on the 12 till 12 on the 12th, our 12 hours of prayer on Wednesday. And it was great to have all sorts of things prayed through and prayed for. And in that time, when we take things into God's presence, we sometimes see an immediate answer as we pray. But sometimes that prayer isn't seemingly answered straight away. But God sees things from the perspective of eternity. And if we come with our prayers to him with that perspective, trusting him that he is good, his love endures forever, then I think our prayer life will be so much more like Jesus and will be so much more empowered. I need to learn this. I find it really difficult at times when we pray and it doesn't seem things respond as we would like. But God sees it from the point of view of eternity. And Jesus could pray, glory has come to him through these disciples just before they betrayed him, denied him, ran away, doubted him, because he knew the end game. So, now here's the next question. What did Jesus pray for his disciples? And were his prayers actually answered? Well, it says in verse 9, if you're looking at the passage, it says in verse 9, I pray for them. And this is what he prayed. He prayed for protection in verse 11 and verse 15. He prayed for unity in verse 11. He prayed for joy in verse 13. He prayed for sanctification in verse 17. And he prayed they would be sent into the world. So five things he prayed. Okay, well, from an immediate perspective or an eternal perspective, were Jesus' prayers answered? Okay, well, protection. Well, it depends what you mean, and we'll answer that at the bottom. Okay, so no answer to that one yet. We're going to come to that in a second. Next one, unity. I've said yes-ish to that one, but Tony is going to preach on it next week, and I've checked he knows that. He's in Helsinki, got news. He's got three. I'm just going to pray for Tony now. He's preaching three times today, or teaching three times today in a conference, so let's just pray for Tony. Father God, we thank you for the way you've used Tony in Russia to preach and teach the Russian pastors that came to St. Petersburg. And we thank you now that he did a couple of sessions yesterday in the conference in Helsinki. And we pray that you will give him strength, power, and your Holy Spirit filling for what he is preaching now and throughout the day in Helsinki. Bring him back safely to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And he's going to preach on that next week. So you'll hear no more on that one from me. The next one, joy, joy. Well, what a miserable life, as we shall see, the disciples seem to have led. What a dreadful life they led. We'll come on to that in a second. But though it is hard to believe, the record tells us that they are full of joy. Acts 13:52, for example, talks about the word of the Lord spreading through the whole region of Samaria. And it says in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Or Philippians 4, where Paul is writing, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Or James, who said this, consider it pure joy when you face trials. And one of the challenges, it seems to me, and perhaps to us all, is actually, do we know the joy of the Lord? Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Do we know the joy of the Lord? Or do we find being a Christian is a bit tedious, a bit hard going? Perhaps we need that filling again with the Holy Spirit so that we can indeed experience his joy. Sanctification. Jesus gave himself for us and for his disciples so that we could be dedicated to him. 1 Corinthians 6 says, we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And because Jesus was going to the cross, he knew that that part of the prayer he would and could fulfill. And then it says, he prayed they would be sent into the world. So let's have a look and see what happened to these disciples. So here we are. Now, this picture, I should hasten to add, this is not an Instagram photo, okay? In case you don't recognize it, it's a famous painting which probably completely twists our view of what the disciples were like, because most of these are European-looking people, and they would clearly have been Middle Eastern-looking people. But anyway, ignoring that, and if you can kind of see, there's all these disciple names across the bottom, and if you haven't worked it out, the one that's not got a name on their head is Jesus in the middle of the picture, okay? It's just a picture. It's just to help us. But what happened to these disciples? He prayed that they would be full of joy, that they would be sanctified, that they would go out into the world, that they would be one, and that they would be protected. Was that prayer answered? Well, this is where the apostles went to. Here's a bit of a history and geography lesson for you. So Peter, he went from Jerusalem through Samaria and eventually ended up after quite a few years in Rome, where he was crucified. Andrew, we're told, that was Peter's brother, went into Russia and through Turkey and ended up, we're told, being crucified on a St. Andrew-shaped cross in Greece. James, this is James, the brother of John, who wrote all this. He gets killed in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Herod had him killed with a sword. And so he never got out of Jerusalem. He didn't go into all the world. He got killed. John actually was the only one that we think died of old age. But of course, he went to Ephesus in Turkey, and then he was stuck in exile on a remote island, the island of Patmos, where he gets the vision of Revelation. Thomas, he went all the way down to South India, from Syria through the down to South India, and set up a church, which is still there to this day. He died by spears, okay? Killed by spears. The next one was Philip. And Philip, we think, went to North Africa, Carthage, and then possibly ended up in Turkey, where he was killed by a Roman proconsul. Matthew went up to Armenia, Central Asia, and then finished up in Ethiopia, where we're told by tradition he was stabbed to death. Bartholomew went up to Armenia and then went down to southern Arabia, where tradition has him being martyred. Now, we've got a chap called James 2 here. That's James the Less, okay, because we don't know much about James. But he ends up going to Syria, where tradition has him clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot and Judas Thaddeus, these two guys both went to Iran, and they were martyred together, so tradition has it. And then just to finish off, those of you who know what happens at the beginning of Acts, Matthias went to Syria, and they're not sure whether he was killed by fire or by beheading. I don't suppose it mattered which one it was to Matthias. And finally, Paul, who we know well, who of course went through Turkey, Greece, and Rome, martyred eventually in Rome. Were they protected? Were they filled with joy? Well, it's interesting, the prayer for protection had two parts to it. It prayed that they would be protected from the by the power of God's name and protected from the evil one. And I think what we can see is these remarkable people went into the world, and they went in, as Jesus had prayed, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and each one gave their lives fully for that reason, for that purpose. Was his prayer answered? I think it was, because they were protected from the evil one by the power of God's name, but it didn't mean that their life worked out good or easy. That table is there. I haven't given you the map, but I've given you the table in the slides if anyone wants that. So the last question then, the key question, maybe just for 30 seconds or so, if you're comfortable doing this, if you're not, don't worry. Talk to the person next to you. What do you think my key question, my million-dollar question, is going to be to round off this sermon in the light of what you've heard? Talk to the person next to you for a couple of minutes. Those who know, keep quiet. Okay. I'm not going to take our answers. What I would say, though, is if you came up with a question different to mine, that's great. Think about what God's saying to you about that question. You probably wouldn't have got exactly mine, but this one, as I came to this passage, really quite unnerved me, I think is the right word. And it's this one. Is Jesus worth dying for? Is Jesus worth dying for? Because obviously, his disciples answered that question in the way that they lived. Those, and I put up 13 names, if you work it out, you'll realize why. Those people thought Jesus was worth dying for. But do I think Jesus is worth dying for? I think there have been times in my life when I have thought that, and there have been times when perhaps I haven't. And not necessarily in before I was a Christian and after. That wasn't the case. I think it's a really, really challenging question. Did you know that last year, 2017, according to Open Doors, which looks at this, about 3,000 Christians were martyred. That means they died because they were a Christian. I was very interested to read that one of the shootings in the States where there are it's almost a habit, isn't it, where there are schools and someone goes in with a gun. In one of those, the person shooting the students asked them, each one he went up to, he said, what's your faith or religion? And if they said they were a Christian, he shot them through the heart. And if they said anything else or nothing, he shot them in the leg and they survived. So in one sense, even in the USA, those people were martyred. And of course, this really is a shock, isn't it? We are so able, so easy for us to be Christians. There is almost no price for us to be a Christian, a cost to us, I mean. It's easy. This is a place where we live in a culture which is kind of live and let live. The most that comes our way is people think we're a bit strange, a bit odd in some of our habits. But otherwise, being a Christian is easy. There are many parts of the world which have serious, serious persecution. There is a list. If you want to look up the Open Door site, just search on that. And they keep a tally of where it is hardest in the world to be a Christian. North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan, Pakistan, Eritrea. And it's interesting, I know not from North Korea, but I know people from quite a number of the other countries on that list. And to be a Christian there comes with real, real cost. We had a lovely friend of ours who had planted, as one does, 25 churches in Eritrea and northern Ethiopia. And he was sent to London School of Theology. Why they bothered, I have no idea, but it saved his life. He was sent over here for studies, and he'd already planted 25 new churches. And while he was over here, the Eritrean government clamped down and arrested all the elders of the church that he had sent him and put them in prison. And there was a lady in her 20s who was a gospel singer. That's all she was. She wasn't even a theologian. She was a gospel singer. Wonderful, great thing to be, but that's all she was. And they put her in a container for 3 years. I mean, a metal container. Now, if you know Eritrea, daytime temperature goes up to in 90s to 100s, and so the metal gets hot, and the nighttime goes to below zero because it's very high up. And then after 2 years, I think it was, they put her in a hole in the ground. And such was the suffering she went through that Amnesty International adopted her as their case for that period of time. And eventually, after about a year of people, you know, engaging and so on, and the friend I had in London was part of that campaign, they got her out. She can't walk now. She's in a wheelchair and being nursed in Denmark, who took her on as a refugee. But you think, here is someone who is still praising God, but who saw that Jesus was worth everything. And it made me think. Luke 9:24 says, "Whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for me will save it." And another one of my heroes is a chap called Jim Elliot. And he was martyred. He was martyred in Ecuador about 40 years ago now. And subsequently, his wife went back to the place where he was martyred and helped to start the church in that place. And those who killed him subsequently became Christians and became leaders in the church. And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. We cannot keep our lives to gain what he cannot lose. We cannot lose eternal life if we have been sanctified by the truth, by the Lord Jesus. Is Jesus worth dying for? I wonder for the younger people among us, Jesus, he isn't just an add-on. Can we dedicate our lives to him? I often look back and think that I was far more dedicated to him when I was in my teens and 20s than perhaps I am now. Middle-aged people, what are the things that pressure us? Is it money, family, jobs, getting on? Do they crowd Jesus out? Jesus is important because we worship him on Sundays, but does he actually change and affect our whole lives? Older people like myself and above, are we now comfortable? Are we now settled or settling for enough? Called, are we to continue the race or called to mark time? To have a rest? These are really, really difficult questions. But what I know is that if Jesus is worth dying for, and I believe he is, then he's also worth living for. He's also worth living for. And that means that some of us, most of us, I hope, won't be called to be martyrs. Certainly in this country, it's unlikely at the moment that any of us are going to be put to death for being Christians. But are we actually living as a living sacrifice, giving ourselves to God to live for Jesus day by day? Because if Jesus is worth dying for, and he died for us to give us eternal life, then I believe he is also worth us living for day by day, week by week, every area of our lives. And that's where we're going to finish this sermon today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you love us and gave yourself for us. We thank you that you loved your disciples, and despite all their failings and shortcomings, by your Holy Spirit, you blessed them and sent them out into a world. You protected them from the evil one until their work was done, and then you brought them into eternal life with you. We thank you for those in our world today who, when faced with that decision, hold on to your name when the price it involves might be suffering or even death. Speak to each one of us now, we pray. Are you worth dying for, Jesus? Are you worth living for? Continue to work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.